In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. We're going to talk about the quintessential Lenten prayer, which is the prayer of St. Ephrem the Syrian. And we all know this prayer well. It should be part of our daily prayers, and it's in most Lenten services during the week. O Lord and Master of my life, the spirit of idleness, despondency, ambition, idle talking, give me not. But rather a spirit of chastity, humble-mindedness, patience, and love, bestow upon me thy servant. Yea, O Lord and King, grant me to see my own failings or my sins, and condemn not my brother, for blessed art thou unto the ages of ages. Amen. Okay, how is this said? There's two forms, and the one that I recommend in your morning or your evening prayers would be the long form, four prostrations and 12 bows. So the prayer is in three sentences. After each sentence, do a prostration to the ground, making the sign of the cross. If you're not able to make a prostration, do a bow. It really matters not what your body is able to do. It's just that you do what you're capable of. So you do a prostration after each sentence, and then the so-called 12 bows, where you say, "Oh God, cleanse me, a sinner." And that is where you make the sign of the cross and bow towards the ground, gesturing with your arm or with your hand towards the ground with your right hand, and saying, "Oh God, cleanse me, a sinner," 12 times. Then the entire prayer is said in its entirety, all the way through, and then a prostration is done. The shorter form is just the first part of the long form, which is the prayer being said once, each sentence, after each sentence, a prostration being made. There is an interesting, I know we're not old believers, but I like some old believer things, and I think this is kind of a nice custom. It's in the old believer prayer book. And that is, instead of doing, they do 13 bows instead of 12. And instead of saying, "Oh God, cleanse me, a sinner," they say, "Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner. God, cleanse me of my sins and have mercy on me. Thou hast created me, O Lord, have mercy on me. I have sinned immeasurably, O Lord, forgive me. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner." And et cetera, some other prayers that are similar to that, all the way down through 13. So I find that maybe a little more variety. You can certainly do that. That is also the way they often begin their prayer rule. When do we say this prayer? During the weekday, Monday or Sunday evening through Friday, we say it at just about every service. Vespers, Monday through Thursday, not on Friday. Great Compline, it's not said on Friday night, but it's said Friday during the day. So Great Compline, any of those days except Friday. Midnight Office, which would be Monday through Friday, which is the morning service, early morning service. Matins, the hours, first, third, sixth, and ninth. And also Typica. And that's the long form is said in those times. Some of you would hopefully be acquainted with saying it. In Vespers, we only say it the short time form. At the very end of Vespers, Sunday Vespers, we just say it one time with three prostrations. And also at the pre-sanctified, two times it is said this way, all the way through with three prostrations. We don't say it during Great Lent on Friday evening, all day Saturday, or Sunday during the day until Vespers. The last time that we say this prayer is after the pre-sanctified on Holy Thursday. My mistake, Holy Wednesday, I meant to say. It must be a part of our Lenten prayer rule. Ideally, the ideal is that we're saying morning and evening prayers. So perhaps we don't meet the ideal. All right, let us do something very, very important. This prayer should be a part of our morning prayer rule. If nothing else, we should say this prayer in the morning and in the evening with as much attention as we can, and with those prostrations or the bows or both. Very, very, very important. If we do a little bit we will be able to do more. But if we do nothing, we won't be able to do more. It makes sense. It makes sense, but psychologically it's very hard for us to be consistent as human beings, period. So this is a marvelous opportunity during the Great Fast to be consistent during the week and say this prayer twice a day, in the morning and in the evening. The prayer begins, O Lord and Master of my life. The point of the prayer is to ask for help in obeying the commandments, recognizing that there are problems. That is, that we have a spirit of idleness, despondency, ambition, idle talking. So we're asking the Lord for help. So we are saying, O Lord and Master of my life. He is the one that's in control. Without Him, we can do nothing. To say, O Lord and Master of my life, is akin to saying, Our Father, or akin to saying, I believe in one God, the Father Almighty. If we call Him Lord and Master, then we are stating our relationship to Him and a promise of how we are to behave. I've said this about the Creed many times, or when we say the Our Father. If we call God our Father, then we had best act as sons and daughters. So if we call God our Lord and Master, then this is presupposing that we are trying to live the Christian life. Now, every time we say a prayer like this, it should not only be a statement of our position, if you want to call it that, but also inside our heart we should have this resolution, may this be true what I am saying, a desire for this to be truth in your life. I'm reminded of the psalm that says, we say it in the communion preparation, I said all men are liars. And when we say prayers, when we say, O Lord and Master, or hundreds of other prayers, we when we say prayers that in which we're saying, O Lord and Master of my life, we're liars, aren't we? Do we really treat Him as our Lord and Master at every moment? Oh, He is our Lord and Master. But this is not just stating a fact about His relationship to us. It's stating about how we are saying we are going to behave. That's what dogma's like, remember. Dogma has moral content. To say we believe in God means that we wish to follow the commandments. Otherwise, why believe? So, when we say this prayer, there should be this real desire to have it be true in our life. Remember some things that the Lord said about being called Lord and Master. He said, ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say, well, for so I am. If then your Lord and Master, having washed your feet, ye ought to also wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. So, if we are to call Him Lord and Master, that means we're going to imitate His life. Also, He says something that should be frightening. A good man out of the good a good man out of the good treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is good, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is evil. For the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh. And why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say? And then he goes on about what a man who says, or hears his sayings and doesn't do them, he's like a house that is built and then the flood arises and it washes it away. And some other things. We have to make sure that when we say these kinds of things, that we're not saying, Lord, Lord, and not doing the things that He says. There's another prayer that I think really evokes this kind of feeling, that when we're saying it, it should be an earnest plea that it would be true. And that is the prayer for communion. Just before we're going to receive communion, and may I not give thee a kiss as did Judas. We're remembering Judas, and there negatively we're thinking of what we don't want to do. But so many of our prayers have this factor in them that when we say them, there should be the heart should feel this intense desire to make this prayer be true, not just to say the words. Because the words, they have no life in them if we do not live them. As far as calling him Lord and Master, the Lord once rebuked someone very, very harshly, and the person didn't even understand the rebuke. It's often what happens when a person's not going to hear the Lord's rebuke. And behold, one came and said to him, Good Master, what good thing shall I do that I might have eternal life? And he said to him, Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. If thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. That's that rich man who asked about doing one good thing. When the Lord answered him in this way, he was saying, If you're going to call me good, and I am good, and I am God, then live like I am God and obey me. So that's, I think, what we should have in our heart when we're saying, O Lord and Master. The prayer is fascinating in how it sets passions against nearly opposite virtues. If you take a look at it, there are four passions and four virtues, and they line up. The first passion is idleness or sloth, and the first virtue is chastity. And it is well known in all of our literature of the fathers, and you can tell it in your own life. When you're idle, when you're lazy, then that leads to all kinds of self-indulgence. And with self-indulgence comes gluttony, and comes lust, and comes all kinds of things that are not chaste. Chastity is not just referring to sexual purity. It is also, it's the purity of the mind. You cannot have a pure mind if you're lazy. It's not possible. It's the enemy of purity. The old adage, idle hands are the devil's workshop. That's the idea here. So we're saying, deliver me from idleness and help make me chaste, because chastity will obliterate idleness. And idleness will obliterate chastity if we remain in idleness. Then the next one is despondency. Some render it idle curiosity. And the corresponding virtue is humble-mindedness. Now, despondency and idle curiosity are from self-interest. We think about ourselves. So we want to hear whatever is interesting to us. We look into whatever is interesting, whatever is titillating, but not what's godly. And also, if it's rendered despondency, a person who is full of interest in themselves and self-centered, they're going to become despondent when things are not according to the way they wish them. But a person who's humble, they just allow God's will to be done. A good definition of meekness, and without humility one cannot be meek, is that meekness is just to accept everything as the will of God. That's all. And if we accept everything as the will of God, then we are not despondent over whatever is happening. That's a very difficult thing to do. So that's why we should say this prayer pretty often. So despondency has its root as pride. And humble-mindedness is what is the opposite of pride. The next passion is ambition or lust for power. That also is related to pride and vanity and desiring things for yourself. Well, if you want something all the time, then when you're not getting it, you're not going to be happy.
You're not going to be patient about it. Right? You can't make a patient man angry, but you can certainly make an impatient man angry. And what's he going to be angry about? That he's not doing what he wants to do at that moment, or not getting what he wants at that moment, or not making progress in his career path, or whatever it is that he sets above God. So ambition, in this context, used only in a negative context. I mean, you can have ambition to love the Lord God with all your heart. But this is using ambition in a negative way, and lust for power, there is no positive way to spin that. These things, if a person has these sins, they will not be patient. So to be patient is the hallmark of meekness. With faith in God, we believe that things are going according to His plan. And if that's the case, then a person with faith will be patient because he believes that all things work to the good. But a person who doesn't have faith in God will not be patient. And such a person, his ambition, he thinks he can do better, and his ambition will always make him unhappy. I'm reminded of a verse from Ecclesiasticus, which I read some time ago. I might have commented on it somewhere, that he who desires silver will never be satisfied by it. That's very much true. And he who's ambitious will never have enough of what he wants. Never, ever. And so he'll always be going through cycles of impatience trying to gain what he wishes. But he who loves God, well, he will be completely satisfied. The last passion is idle talking. And notice what he sets against that. Love. Well, to talk idly is usually gossip about others, which is unkind, and it can sometimes be purposely to wound others. Other times, it's rare that gossip does anything good whatsoever. It almost always hurts the other person and comes around to wound our brother. So idle talking about others is a hallmark of lack of love. Now, the last thing that he asks is, O Lord, grant me to see my sins and condemn not my brother, for blessed art thou unto the ages of ages. Amen. I would say that it is almost universal. Well, I've actually, in my experience, it is universal, that all of us have trouble judging others. And the reason why is because we do not see enough of our own failings. That is the surefire, absolutely guaranteed way for us to stop judging. I've been asked this, I can't tell you how many, hundreds of times when a person has trouble with judging another person or feeling angry thoughts about something that happened in the past or jealousy or about being treated unfairly or a zillion other things. And how is it that I cannot have these angry thoughts that are so intrusive? The only way is if we see our own failings. So it's not about them, it's about us. It's always about us. That doesn't mean that we don't see people's sins and perhaps help them in some way or recognize that they're doing something that is bad for them or bad for us or bad for others. Of course, to not judge somebody doesn't mean that we're blind and deaf and dumb. But it does mean that we do not account to them some sense of worthlessness because of their sin. And the way to be able to accomplish that is exactly what St. Ephrem is asking for. Grant me to see my own sins. I guess put it this way many, many times. If you're busy thinking of your own sins, you don't have time to think of anybody else's. And this is a very, very difficult thing. Only the very, very perfect can actually accomplish this. St. James says that for in many things, this is about idle talking, but it kind of applies. For in many things we offend all. If a man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man and also able to bridle the whole body. We offend others because we think more highly of ourselves than others. The whole key is to think of ourselves the way we really are. There are two things we need to know to be saved. One is ourselves, and the other is God. And, or should I say 1A and 1B. They are equally important. A person who does not know God cannot be saved. But a person who thinks he knows God but does not know himself, he will be proud, ambitious. He will not see his sins. So we must know God. We must know his mercy. Because as we start to see our sins, we have to know his mercy. If you were just listening to the great compliment of Manasseh, Manasseh sinned horribly. But he is eloquent in saying how God is merciful and God will forgive. He's sorry for his sins, that is Manasseh is, and he knows God will receive his repentance. But he will offer repentance, not just saying, oh, I'm sorry, and then everything's okay. So, this prayer is a perfect petition, really, for everything that we need. And especially the last petition. Grant me to see my failings, see my sins, and judge not my brother. If we can order our life in that way, only that one thing, then we'll be saved. To see our own sins and not to judge our brother. So, does anyone have any questions or comments about the prayer of St. Ephrem? No? I hope you're saying it at home. In the morning and in the evening. If you can't say it in both, say it in one.
Oh, why don't we say it on Saturday or Friday evening?
Because it's a penitential prayer. And because Saturday and Sunday are... we're commemorating the resurrection. And so it's... by the whole tone of the service isn't brighter. For instance, there's a lot of things. On the weekdays, we'll have the prayer of St. Ephrem, and we won't have Divine Liturgy. Because Divine Liturgy is a brighter service, if you want to say it. And so we have pre-sanctified liturgy, and we only have it twice most of the time. Some people might... I've heard it said that monasteries sometimes have it 3 days a week, but it's generally appointed for Wednesday and Friday. On Saturday and Sunday, during the whole of Great Lent, we serve the Divine Liturgy. And... the prayer of St. Ephrem is said Monday through Friday afternoon because that's the penitential time. Friday evening, the services are for the next day, right? Because the day begins with sunset. So the Friday evening prayers are already of Saturday, so we're not saying the prayer of St. Ephrem anymore. Personally, I'm sure a lot of people say the prayer of St. Ephrem on Friday and Saturday and Sunday. And God bless them. It's good to be saying it. It can never be wrong to ask the Lord to help us to see our own sins and judge not our brother. But I think that for those who are capable of being literate about the Ustav, the Typikon, I think that's very, very helpful to us because it is the breath of the Holy Spirit is the schedule of services, the time of the year and how things change and how the structure of our services changes, the types of prayers we're saying, even the amount of time we're in church. And that's all sort of has us in the moment. So if we know what saint is commemorated and why we're not saying this prayer and things like that, not that these are same things we follow as these rules you must do or else, nothing like that at all. It's just part of the season of the year, and it directs us. I mean, it's good if somebody wants to live their life like Great Lent, every single day of the year, may it be blessed. But we're not capable of such things. Now, some of the fathers were. They lived, you know, on bread and water, or fasted for long periods of time throughout the entire year. On Pascha, you know, that would be the first time that they would eat actually in the morning or something. They had their typikon that was given to them by the groanings of the Holy Spirit within them. For us, I think it's good for us to have a knowledge of what's going on in the church year. Like, for instance, we fast a lot during Lent, of course. But 2 weeks before Lent or whatever, you know, one of those, after the Sunday of the Publican and the Pharisee, we don't fast for an entire week. Why is that? We're talking about fasting. The Publican and the Pharisee, I fast, I give tithes, and yet he was not justified. So, we talk about somebody who's fasting and not justified, so let's not put our hope only in fasting. So we're not going to fast as a lesson to us that not to put our hope in fasting. Not that fasting is not important. Fasting is critically important and necessary for Christian growth. But fasting is not the end. Fasting is a means. And if we put our hope in fasting as if we can be like the man who comes to the Lord and says, what good thing can I do to be saved? And he says, do this, do this, do this. And he says, I've done that. And yet he still was far from God. Right? So, we could fast. I mean, the demons fast. And we still be very far from God. So, that's why fasting is put in its place, in its perspective, by not fasting before we begin a fast. I think that's fascinating. Mm-hmm. You know? So, this entire week, we have this lesson being ingrained in our hearts. And I also find that on Pascha, when we have delicious foods, and we have kulich, and we have butter, the first thing I want to have is warm bread with butter. Well, it tastes fantastic at that time. But I cannot eat it without also thinking of what a blessing it is to have it and to also not have it. Because if I had it every single day, I would, because of my nature, I'd take advantage of it. It wouldn't mean anything to me. It wouldn't move my heart. So you can eat bread with butter, which is absolutely not fasting, and it can be an act which can bring you closer to God. But I say that it's only possible if you've gone that period of time that you haven't eaten bread with butter, so that you recognize. So whether we eat or whether we don't eat, we give glory to God, right? Whether we say the prayer of Saint Ephrem or we don't say it, there's times when we should and times when we shouldn't. And all that is just a marvelous way to keep ourselves in the rhythm. I think that, especially in the modern age, it seems, it is so hard for us to be consistent. It's so hard for us to just stay on track. Well, if all these things in the church are going on around us and we're noticing them, then I think that's a good way of staying on track, you know? We're remembering things. And it's good to know the typikon. Now, it can be very, very complicated, but things like this I think is good for people to know.